Titus chapter 3, reading from verse 3.
For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A tremendous passage, and one that could well occupy us for the time of our service tonight. But as we pursue this subject of salvation, which we began last Sunday night, I'm particularly drawing your attention to two expressions in the verses we read. You'll notice immediately, of course, that the subject of this passage is salvation. And God begins, as he always does, with man's need of that salvation. What a picture we have in verse 3 of the ruin of man. But then we have God coming in kindness and love, and in that fourth verse, we have one expression I want you to think of. God, our Savior. Then we're told how God works. But this salvation is not by human merit or works. And some of the details of this great work of salvation are presented to us. But again in verse 6 we read, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, incidentally, here we have one of those many proofs in the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. Many times you have the definite statement. But here we have one of those you might almost call incidental proofs. In the first verse that we read, verse 4, God is spoken of as our Savior. In verse 6, it's Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now that's what we want to think about tonight for a little while. Salvation by Christ. Salvation is not an abstract thing that you can get and then lose, maybe in a number of times. Salvation, as it's presented in the Bible, is a person. In both the Old and the New Testament, we have it stated again and again that God is our Savior. And God is our salvation. David, it seems, delighted to speak of God as his salvation. And again, you have that expression in the New Testament. In our opening study last Sunday night, we saw that one of the characteristics of God's great salvation is that it was inclusive. And that we suggested that one reason we could call it inclusive is because it includes the entire Trinity in providing it. There was a work for God the Father. There was a work for God the Son. There was a work for God the Holy Spirit. So that the triune God is engaged in man's salvation. But while that's absolutely true and runs through the entire Bible, yet only of the Son is it said that he is our Savior. That you should never read the Father, the Savior. You never read the Spirit, the Savior. But you do read that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So while God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have worked together and are working together for our salvation, yet in a special way, our attention is drawn to Christ as the Savior. So we are perfectly scriptural when we speak of salvation by Christ. I've said that salvation is not an abstract thing, but a person. So that we could say that Christ himself is the very personification of salvation. That's why man is saved, not by submitting to some ordinance, not by living some certain kind of life, not by joining some association, but by receiving a person, and that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you begin to think of Christ as your Savior, your mind just ranges through the whole Word of God. And scriptures by the scores almost come into your mind. So you have to pinpoint it a little more than that for a message like this. So I decided that we will just think of Christ as a Savior in a threefold way. I would suggest three adjectives that we can put before that lovely title Savior that will apply to Christ. First of all, may I suggest, he is a suitable Savior. Secondly, he is a successful Savior. And thirdly, he is the singular Savior. We're trying to confine our remarks then to those three things. First of all, reminding you that if the triune God, with so much, if I might put it in this way, with so much to occupy its attention, if the triune God would all be engaged in our salvation, how important that was. And how needy we were. And how utterly helpless we were to save ourselves. You don't expect the man who is highly trained and possibly has attained considerable success in his line of business to be engaged in minor matters. He hires and pays others to attend to those things. Just a very simple illustration. Some years ago, I happened to be going through a large building that was being remodeled. Some friends of ours, Christian friends of ours, were taking over that building for their business. And I was going through the building with the Christian contractor who was doing the job, a brother I knew real well. And as we were going through, he stopped beside a man, put his hand on his shoulder. He was another brother in Christ, a Christian carpenter. He put his hand on his shoulder. He said, "Jim, I'm not paying you $5 an hour to pull nails out of second-hand lumber." He said, "Any apprentice can do that." "Jim," he said, "your skill is far too great to waste your time pulling nails out of old second-hand lumber." The way it impresses me, friends, is if Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should all unite in providing salvation, what a tremendously important thing it must be. And how foolish of me, with God that interest, if I am careless of others. How foolish of me if I neglect that which drew the attention of the triune God. But now let's think of this wonderful gift that the Father gave. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What kind of a Savior was he? He's a suitable Savior. And there had to be a twofold suitability. First of all, he had to be sinless himself. How could one who had any taint of sin in or on himself, how could such a one possibly become our Savior? He needs a Savior himself. But I'm sure that you are familiar with the many statements in the Bible that clearly indicate that our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. Now we're familiar with that. I was almost going to say, are we too familiar? By that I mean, have we become so familiar with the fact that Christ is sinless that the wonder of it doesn't grip us? Many and many a time from this platform it has been pointed out that John says of our Lord Jesus Christ that in him was no sin. I saw something. In him was no sin. Now there's sin in you. There's sin in me. 50 years almost of Christian life has not eradicated sin from me, nor from anyone else. But what an amazing thing it is, a man walked this earth that never felt from within any urging to sin. And then you remember that Paul said he knew no sin. Now that doesn't mean he didn't know what sin was. Well, God knew. As God, he knew sin better than we. But it means he knew no sin in the way of experience. There had never been anything in his life from the time of his birth to the time of his death where he experienced sin. Now isn't that another tremendously amazing thing? We just can't take it in. We're so accustomed to it. Why, you and I have experienced sin every day of our life. A thought flashes through our mind. We know it's wrong. It's a sinful thought. A word escapes our lips. We know it's wrong. It's an idle word. It's a cruel word. It's an unkind word. It's sin. We perform an act. And after we have, we immediately say, that was wrong. I should not have done that. We continually experience it, but think of a man, the wonder of it grips my heart increasingly, a man who knew no sin, in whom there was no sin, and as Peter, the man of action, says, he did no sin. Our Lord, looking back over his life, could not look at anything that he had done that was wrong. He never had to repent of anything. He never had to recall any wrong word. He was holy in his birth. You remember the angelic message was that holy thing? Which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. He was sinless in his life. There are many people. To me, the most amazing and most conclusive is that he stands surrounded by bitter enemies. Enemies that would love to have a justifiable reason for having him condemned to death. And looking them in the eye, he said to his bitterest enemy, which of you convinceth me of sin? Would you dare to say that? I wouldn't dare to say that amongst my best friends. Let alone my enemies, my critics, those that were waiting for something, but surrounded by them, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And those dead silence. My, how quickly, if that had been a man,
But they'd say, don't you remember such and such? We heard you say so and so. Remember when you were there? Remember that indiscretion? But it was dead silence. And when we come to his death, to me one of the amazing statements of the Word of God is, he was made sin. Yes. Now no one could make you sin, because you are sin. No one could make me sin, because I am sin. But this one who was perfectly holy in his birth, absolutely sinless in his life, he was made sin for us. So he's a sinless man. But even if he had been all of that, it seems to me that wouldn't have perfectly qualified him to be the Savior we needed. He must not only be sinless, he must be strong. Here's a tremendous work to be done. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Can you think of such a load? Who but the Son of God could have stood up under the load of sin of the world? Remember how Luke described Satan? A strong man armed. Who could possibly have faced and overcome the strong man Satan? Adam tried it, in fact. Solomon tried it, in fact. Samson tried it, in fact. The first man, the perfect man, the strongest man, the wisest man, none of them could overcome Satan. But our Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, was the one of whom the psalmist wrote, the man of thy right hand, the man whom thou hast made strong for thyself. And if Luke writes of Satan as a strong man, armed, he writes of a stronger than he coming on. Isn't that a lovely picture for us? Who are on the side of Christ? Here's a stronger than he. Coming to this castle, where the strong man sits with all his armor, holding his captives in absolute helplessness. And a stronger than he brushes aside the iron bar, bursts in, takes from him all his armor when he comes, opens the door, turns to the captives and says, go through. That's our Savior, friend. A stronger than Satan. It's good to know. We have one who was stronger than Satan. Stronger than Satan. But the gate of death closed over. The great stone was rolled with the opening of the sepulchre, behind him lay a dead man. And then on the third day, he showed that he was stronger than death, and came forth. Remember that lovely, although faint picture in the Old Testament? Remember how they bound Samson? And they locked the gate, and they thought, we've got him now. And he flexed his muscles and broke those bands, went out to the city gate, put his shoulders against them. And the next thing you see is walking up the hill with the shoulders of the city on his, and the gates of the city on his shoulders. Lovely picture. There's that city left without a gate. All who wanted to leave it could go. When our Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, as it were, he brought the gate of death with him. Now it's open. Yes, we have a suitable faith. He's suitable because we were sinless. Sinful. Oh, how sinful we were.
He, the sinless one, to take us. We were weak, helpless, impotent. He, the strong one, could win the victory first. And because of that, he was successful. He had to be, first of all, successful in relation to God. And you remember that in that remarkable prayer in John 17, he could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Father, you put into my hand that work which we have planned in a past eternity. I finished it, Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And on that third day of which we've been thinking, the day of resurrection, the Father said, Amen. And according to Galatians 1 and 1, the Father raised him from the dead. There is a sense in which our Lord rose from the dead by his own power. He himself said that he had power to take his life again. There is a sense in which he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit of God. But there is also great emphasis placed on the fact in the Bible that the Father raised him from the dead. It was the Father's evidence, evidencing to all, giving a guarantee to the whole universe that he was perfectly satisfied with the work that was done on Calvary's cross. Yes. Not only was he raised from the dead, but he was received up into glory. And the Father said to him, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy foot. The man who apparently died in defeat on Calvary's cross, he was a successful Savior. God bless. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on. You can write failure over practically everything that man puts his hand to. Thank God you have to write success over the work that our blessed Savior. Through weakness and defeat, he won the meat and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Yes. Perfectly successful in relation to God, he has accomplished that for which he came into the world. And because of that, he's successful in relation to man. The cases that are given to us, even in the limited record of the Acts of the Apostles, just about 30 years after his death is covered by the Acts of the Apostles. And just think of some of the wonderful cases of conversion there. He saved doubting Thomas. Yeah. And he saved impulsive people. The one always drawing back, the other always charging forward. He saved both of them. Thank God he can do that. He started persecuting Saul of Tarsus, that religious zealot whose heart burned with bitter hatred against the name and people of Jesus. I think one of the most thrilling things in our Bible is to see the Son of God from heaven arresting his arch enemy there on the road to Damascus. He saved the Philippian jailer. That man who had just laid those stripes heavily on the back of the servants of Christ. God saved him. Yes, Christ was a successful Savior when it came to him. He saved the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the one who had found no satisfaction either in his own homeland nor at Houston, who saved him on the road to Gaza. And so all through the New Testament, we have these records of the successes of our Savior. I have a shelf in my library that is reserved for Christian biographies. And at a certain period in my Christian life, I read a great many biographies. It's tremendously thrilling to read the way God saves us. Won't it be wonderful at the judgment seat of Christ when all the successes of the Savior are revealed to the universe? I'm looking forward to him. I've heard his name despised and ridiculed and rejected so much. I see him in the world today, still cast out. I'm looking forward with great anticipation to the revelation of the successes of my faith in the coming day. That little German monk who tried every way he could to save his soul, even climbing on his knees up Peter's steps at Rome. He'll be there. Well, Luther learned that one is not justified by their works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And Luther will be there. And John Wesley, that Episcopalian minister, whom God saved after he had been over here to Georgia to save the heathen of Georgia, and then discovered he'd never been saved himself. John Wesley over there. And George Whitfield, who stood in the fields of England and preached so they heard his voice for miles all around, with that unique voice that God gave him for that unique ministry. George Whitfield will be there. D.L. Moody will be there. Yeah. The shoe salesman that God saved in the back room of that shoe store in Boston and then sent out to win multiplied thousands to Christ. D.L. Moody will be there. Well, he's one of his successes. And Jerry McCauley will be there. That one they call the River Rat up in New York. Drunk, debauched, apparently worthless. Yes, God saved Jerry and transformed him. He's one of the successes of the faith. God saw a star baseball player. And God said, I could use that man. And God saved Billy Sunday. And sent him out to preach the gospel. So he won thousands of Christ until he backslid and became a temperance lecturer, which is a terrible fall for a gospel preacher. But Billy Sunday won many thousands of souls to Christ. And a young lad was born into a family that had made millions in the condensed milk industry. God saved that young lad, and William Borden, a multimillionaire in his early days, who died in his 30s, but left a wonderful testimony for Christ before he died. William Borden will be there. Yes, there'll be rank after rank and row after row, my friend, of sinners from every country under God's heaven. And every class and every time will be there for my Savior's successful death. If I had any doubt about that, I'd be assured he was a success because he saved me. Has he saved you? He's the only one who can. But thank God, I believe we're drawing near to that time, brethren and sisters, when we're going to have, as I said, displayed the successes of our blessed day. What a day that will be. Oh, I could go on by the hour. Even of the few that whose life I am acquainted with through reading, and that would be just a little handful of the many who've been saved by the successful Savior. But I want to get to this in conclusion. He's a singular Savior. Now I'm using that term in its basic meaning of one and only one. Sometimes we say a thing is singular when we mean it's unusual. But the basic meaning of singular is one, only one. I'd like to stress. I'd like to know that every young person that comes to the Shannon Hills camp, as well as older ones, will be so grounded in what the Bible teaches that they'll not be carried away by that which is becoming increasingly popular, the ecumenical idea that there's something good in every religion in the world, and they're all just different ways of getting to the same place. Don't you believe it for one minute. I'm going to give you three verses from the Old Testament. I'm going to give you three verses from the New Testament, which destroy the myth that there's any salvation whatsoever in any religion on the face of the earth apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take time to draw your attention to those verses. In the Old Testament, we're going to Isaiah 43. For the first one. These could be quoted because they are very precious and very familiar verses, but I want you to see them for this, on this occasion. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord. Now that's Jehovah. Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament. The God of Israel. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Now, nothing could be simpler than that. Nothing could be more dogmatic than that. When it comes to truth like this, we must not be mealy-mouthed in any way whatsoever. I don't care who teaches otherwise. My Bible says, as we have read together, beside Jehovah, there is no Savior. Chapter 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Hath not I the Lord, or Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, not just America, not just the English-speaking world, all the ends of the earth are called upon to look to Jehovah. Because he says, I'm the only God, beside me there is none else. Look unto me, and be saved, all the unjust, for I am God, and there is none else. Now, the third one, in the little book of Hosea, just a little farther over, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, at least the last chapter, chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Well, there you've got a threefold cord from the Old Testament There is no Savior but God Jehovah. That is the clear teaching of the Old Testament. Now let me just give you three from the New. And they, of course, will be much more familiar to you. First of all, we think of John chapter 14 and verse 6. You know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't come to God through nature. You can't come to God through any of the religions of the world. You can't come to God in any way, either for salvation, or for prayer, or for blessing, or any other way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's dogmatism. And that's what we need. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. And you can put there in parenthesis all the names of the world's religious leaders. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we're going to start preaching this namby-namby stuff that is becoming so popular today. We might as well just get rid of our Bible. Why be hypocrites and open the Bible and read from it if we're not going to believe it? Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no salvation in Hinduism. There's no salvation through Zoroaster. There's no salvation for the Muslims. There's no salvation for anybody until they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my third scripture is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, it's a familiar verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary's not a mediator. The Pope is not a mediator. No human priest is a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, am I right in saying he's a singular Savior? The Bible says he is. In both Old and New Testament. Now take these verses. Become familiar with them. And be ready with them to answer anyone who tells you, well, they're sincere. These heathen people, they're sincere. Yeah. Sincerely wrong. That's why we've got to get to them and tell them what is right. And what is right is that salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what we Christians need to do. And you who are unsaved. This that I've been emphasizing at the close of my message, that there is only salvation in Christ, would make you realize if you miss him, then it's all up with you. There's no substitute. There's no possibility of you ever getting to heaven. No one will ever cross the threshold of glory who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints, looking forward and through the shadow, believing that Christ would come. We looking back in the full light of the revealed Word of God and believing he has come. And he has died. And he paid the debt. And everything is finished. And the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, have you made room in your heart for this thing? You say what a great Savior he is. I agree with you. And he's the only Savior. I agree with you. But, and you join with each one of us that is saved and say, thank God he's my Savior. Now, with what I have said to you as a baby, you understand now why it says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, if he's the only one and you have him, you're all it is. If he's the only one and you don't have him, you have nothing. He has. And that is, what a grand thing then that you and I can go home tonight, our hearts singing, God is my person. The Lord Jesus Christ, that person, is my person. I have read many years ago of a company over in the trackless wilds of Africa. And they're being guided by this colored, this African chief. And apparently there wasn't anything at all to indicate what was the right way to go. And as they went on through this apparently trackless jungle, one of these men in the party became just a little bit anxious. Or I might say better, very much anxious. And he went to the guy. And he said, are you sure that you know the way? And the African chief drew himself up to his full height. He said, I am the way. When you was me, you're in the way. Now, isn't that what Christ said? Christ not only knows the way, he is the way. If I'm with him, I'm in the way. If I'm not with him, I'm out of the way. Now, it's up to each one of you to decide. Are you in the way, or are you out of the way? If you're in the way, you're on the way to heaven. If you're out of the way, you're on the way to heaven. And there's no better time than right now for you to close your eyes and open your heart and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I receive you as my Savior. You are the Savior, and I'm trusting you as mine. Will you do it? Right now, while we bow our heads and hearts before God, and I do, that in this solemn moment, you will make your decision for God. Don't wait. I'll say it right. Don't wait for the death of God. As far as you're concerned, it will be if you reject me. Father in heaven, bless thy precious word. We thank thee for our Savior. How thankful we are we're not depending upon a creed or a church or some confession. We're depending upon Christ. That perfect one that all together satisfactory one. That one who's never lost a soul that has been entrusted to him. May there be some here tonight who have not as yet taken that all important step. May they go home tonight saying, Christ for me. In his precious name we ask.